chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, which is on page 1030 in the church Bibles. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I shall give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Thanks be to God.
And that's the title of the sermon today. Jesus has been baptized, if we're looking back over the last few weeks, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Remember the dove that we see in the window up there, come down and filled Jesus. And then, just to bring it all to a climax, God spoke, "This is my beloved Son, I am very pleased with you." And that has been, a milestone that Jesus' ministry is going to begin. And now there is one final piece of training, and that involves getting into the wilderness to be tempted. So we'll look at these verses, firstly verse 1 and 2, and you'll see there it says, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit into the desert. That word led, I don't know, for me conjures up almost that you've got a lead and you kind of bring the dog out for a walk. And actually that's not what it means at all. If you look at Mark's telling of this story, chapter 1, verse 12, it said the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And that verb that Mark uses, ekbalo, means to cast out or to drive out. And the sense is much more that Jesus was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness. You know, the Spirit was at work in Jesus. It had come upon him in great power. But Jesus can still choose, even although there's this compelling force in his life, he can choose whether he wants to go to the desert or whether he doesn't. But the verb used in our chapter, led, is the Greek word ago, just like our word ago. But what it really means is that he was continuously led by the Spirit. So it's an ongoing thing. It's not just the Spirit came to him for a moment. It came to him all the time it was there. So he was continuously led during these 40 days in the wilderness. That's something that we need too as believers. But maybe you're wondering why the wilderness. And maybe as a believer you've had an experience of being in a kind of wilderness where things felt dry or arid, or you felt cut off or whatever. But here Jesus is in the desert. And here's why Jesus was there. Remember, it was John the Baptist's old stomping ground. And remember, if you were here when we preached about John the Baptist, it was just him and God in this wilderness, maybe the occasional animal or viper, but he was there alone. It was a place where he could be near to his God, away from the world's distractions. And it was also in the desert where people like Moses and Elijah had fasted and encountered God. So there is great power in finding a place where we're avoiding the distractions of the world and we're near to our God. But fasting is involved here too. And I don't know if you've ever tried fasting, but the idea behind it spiritually is that it allows us to focus more on God and rest less on our own physical needs. And there's a great belief, certainly in monastic circles, that once you get through the initial day of starvation, your hunger pangs kind of reduce and you're much more able to cope without your body desiring things and much more focused in spiritual matters. Your mind is clearer and your spirit is more open to God. And that's what was going on here. Jesus was out there just as John the Baptist had been. And, you know, I've fasted for a day or two here and there, and I do that. I don't know what 40 days of fasting would be like. It's a long time to be fasting, but it's also a tough time to face temptation. So let's move on to ask the question, why temptation? I don't know if, like me, you began to wonder, isn't this a bit strange that Jesus, God's Son, is going to be tempted? Surely he won't fall into sin. If you know the book of James, chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So tempting doesn't come from God, it comes from the evil one. But actually, we know from Paul's letter to Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 7, that although Jesus was God's Son, he had become human flesh. He had emptied himself of his divinity. And that means he was opened to being tempted just as we are. And we know this again in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was tempted further. And no doubt when we get to chapter 22 of Luke, we will look at that temptation too. But in both these instances, Jesus chooses his Father's will over his own desires, his own temptation to take the easy option. But did you notice that he doesn't whip out a magic wand or a special lasso or anything that we don't have? He simply employs the same tools that are available to us, the Spirit and the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever been tempted and felt a bit ashamed or maybe even dirty, but sometimes when we're tempted, we have all kinds of emotions go on, hatred or lust or envy and things that shock us. But the most important thing to learn about temptation is that temptation itself is not sin. It is a temptation to sin, but it's not sin being tempted. You see, Satan loves to put evil thoughts in our minds, and with God's help, we can push them straight back out. But here is the odd question. Could Jesus have sinned? I don't know if I can contemplate that. I don't know if you can. Okay, we can accept that he was human, and that, like us, he has the free will to choose which way he's going to go. But was this just a drama, or was it a real possibility that Jesus might choose to sin? If he's human, he would clearly have been able to make the wrong choice. What would have happened? Would the Trinity have exploded? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Would that unity, that relationship of God, never have been the same? I don't know that I can really understand the implications of that. But what I can deduce from it is that God sending Jesus to the earth was not a risk-free event. This was his only begotten Son. And we know that he took a huge risk because of his love for you and for me. He allowed his Son not only to come to the earth, but to be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and yet he still watched them walk Calvary's path, be nailed to a cross and die there for you and me. So that moves us nicely on to the idea that temptation had a purpose and that it was necessary. Why should Jesus be tempted at all? Well, my simple answer to this is that to have a faith that's real, it needs to become mature. And it actually becomes stronger through trials and temptations. The illustration I want to share with you is one of trees that are high up in a mountain range. They maybe face deeper snow and thicker ice and colder temperatures and worse stormy gales than they would if they were down in the valleys. But you see, the rings of these trees will be closer together and they will be stronger and more able to stand against everything that the environment can throw at them. And it's like that for us in our faith journeys. Do you know the words of Galatians 5 verse 17? For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit is contrary to the sinful nature. There is a conflict within each other, so that you do not do what you want to do. See, disciples discover that there is a war going on within them. And actually, to be strong for this war that we face, we need to face trials and temptations. It means that these things are inevitable, but they're also necessary for us to grow spiritually. Now, that's not to say that Jesus' battle was not somewhat different. He wasn't naturally sinful like we are. So it says in John 14 verse 30, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold over me. And I guess, like me, you have known times where you did things that you wished you had not done, where you know you not only were ashamed for yourself, but you knew that you had offended God. Jesus never offended God. This attempt to tempt Jesus by Satan in the wilderness was just simply his very unlikely possible chance of getting Jesus to make some sort of petty concession and in some way diminish him. And you know, that's exactly how he begins with us too. He tells us it's not that bad. And before we know it, what we are doing is a lot worse. Satan attempts to compromise us all, Jesus included. So let's look at the temptations. First of all, starvation, verses 3 and 4. It's a pretty obvious thing. You've not had any food for 40 days. Wonder what might be attractive. You know, maybe a big roast chicken. Well, if you're out in the desert, the wilderness, even a fresh loaf of bread would seem like something amazing. So the devil is suggesting a solution to Jesus because he's got a clear need for food. But his suggestion is inappropriate. And there is more to this. So Satan begins, if you are the Son of God. I don't know if he wants to make him doubt or at least to try and fool him. In a way into proving that he is the Son of God. Maybe he wants him to make an unnecessary miracle. Maybe he just wants him to break his fast because he's so close to God during this period. Certainly, he wants to control what Jesus does, and he doesn't want Jesus to do what God would have him do. There is a higher law, and Jesus knows this. It's a higher law than human logic or human reason, and it's God's logic and reason. And his word, the Holy Scriptures, is the best reasoning for us every time. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8 and 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeds you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what Jesus is saying is, I might be hungry at this point, but God meets every need that I have, even hunger. I think if you, like me, have ever fell or sinned through pride or selfishness, we often are saying to God, we can manage it on our own. It's kind of like saying, I don't need you, God. And I don't know if you've ever done the same thing as me, but I've often thought up great solutions, great plans for the future, how things should be and how they should work out. And actually, without fail, every one of my plans have been poorer than God's plan for my life. Jesus knows this. He knows God's way is best. He knows that having patience and trust in God are important things that show our faith in God. So instead of physical fulfillment, it's more important to trust God and His way and His word. Secondly, the second temptation, and it's about wealth and power. I don't know if you've ever fancied being important or having great power or authority over others. The devil leads Jesus up to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. I don't know if this was a visual event or whether he managed to just conjure up some screen to look into or whatever, but Jesus can see all these kingdoms, Herod's kingdom, Roman Caesar's empire, and then the other kingdoms of the world. Jesus could see them all. And then Satan tells him, I'm in charge of all of these. I make the decisions of what goes on in this world. I am the ruler of this world. If you worship me, I'll make you the ruler of this world. All the material wealth, all the magnificent splendor of this world, you can be in charge of. But notice that Satan doesn't manage to draw Jesus into an argument about that. And that's because Jesus knows that God alone is sovereign. The higher a person often goes in their work situation, the more likely they are to face temptations. Temptations to compromise their own principles and values. Your boss might say things to you like, just play the game. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. The rewards for us both will be terrific. And of course, we've seen that in the media. We've seen MPs cheating on their expenses. We've seen stock market scandals. We've seen fake reasons for the Iraq war and so on. But at what cost? The incentives to compromise truth for an agenda are every bit as real for every single person in this world. And often they're very difficult to resist. To say no to your boss and lose your own possible chance of promotion, that's tough. You see, people love money and power. It can be intoxicating. And at times, integrity can seem a much less attractive value. And part of Satan's lie is that he controls power and material rewards. So if we are tempted to believe that we can just have our cake and eat it, that's just one of his lies. But there is an alternative, and that is always to trust in God and to serve him and to say no. For no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money or mammon. That's not to say that you cannot rise in your careers, or your young folks that you care for cannot rise to the top in their organisations. People like Daniel became second in command only to his boss. People like Abram and Job were very wealthy. Joseph was second only to Pharaoh. And Joseph of Arimathea, he had risen to the highest religious court, the Sanhedrin Council. God's not opposed to Christians doing well or getting on in this world, but he is opposed to us taking immoral shortcuts. The devil says, if you worship me, it will all be yours. What was his bargain then? The word that's used in the Greek for worship is proskuneo. And that's the idea of being prostrate, lying down before, almost kissing the ground that someone walks on. That's what Satan wanted Jesus to do. And if he did, Satan tells him, I'll give you everything. Instantly, I'll make you someone with great power and status. What he was really saying is, stop trusting in God. Don't worship him. Put me first. And I guess we face this, especially our young folk, because this is a generation where we can have instant everything. We can dial up answers on our phone to any question we want. And people want things now. Why wait? Why wait for something that you can have right now? Isn't that what lay behind the prodigal son too? Give me my share now. I don't want to wait until you die. I want to go and enjoy what I can of this world with the wealth. And I guess that's why we have these programs on television where people have racked up a huge debt on credit cards because they don't want to wait. They want to have it now. What does Jesus quote in verse 8 from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13? It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We have freedom to choose, but we are not free agents in this world. We are choosing between good or bad, whether it's for our desire to honour God or for our own selfish benefits. The devil would certainly love to lure us into all kinds of mess and mayhem. He loves addictions, for they really chain us on a downward spiral. But if we don't worship God and put our trust in him as sovereign God and master of all our lives, then we are truly vulnerable to the devil and his wiles. Jesus actually knew power was important to his mission. His mission as God's anointed saviour of the world. But he looked to God to bring the power of God in his time. And God's way is often very different from our ways, as I alluded to earlier. What was God's way? The cross, the grave, the resurrection and ascension. In due time, Jesus was exalted to the highest place. It took a lot longer than the way that the devil offered, but it left no bad taste or shame in Jesus' mind or heart. Jesus trusted in God's word of truth. He placed his faith solely in God. That's what our young folks were looking at on Friday night, faith and how we can trust in God's word. And that's what we were thinking about this morning up in the prayer breakfast too. That moves us on to second last point today, number 6, the temptation to put God to the test. I wonder if you've ever fancied being the best at something, maybe wanted people to look up to you, maybe the best athlete or the best cook or baker, maybe someone who had a successful company and a lovely fast car and a big house. So the devil actually, he believes that God's word is powerful too. But that doesn't mean to say he honours it. So what the devil does in this third temptation is he quotes Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 to Jesus. For he knows that Jesus holds God's word in great esteem. He delights though to use God's word out of context or to twist its meaning. So Satan implies that if Jesus just jumps off the temple, he'll not be injured, because it says in God's word that angels would catch him. And as I said to the young folks, can you imagine the crowd there, and Jesus is up in the temple, what's he doing up there? And he dives off and all these angels fly down and catch him just a few inches from crashing to the ground. Jesus would be an instant hero. Look at that. He is the Son of God. The angels saved him. But you see, Jesus is not caught up by the temptation for personal pride. He's humble. Philippians 2:68 says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus again answered from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, don't try and force God's hand. Don't try and get God to think the way you think for your benefit. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Israelites were trying to force God's hand. They were thirsty in the wilderness at a place called Marah. And they had tested God. They put him to the test. They said, is the Lord no longer among us? If he is, why doesn't he prove it by giving us water? Now, I don't know if you're surprised that God's people might do that, but then when you start to think about it, what about Thomas? Unless I see the nails on his hands and put my finger in the nail holes and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. You see, as people, quite quickly we can try and manipulate. We can try and manipulate our partners when we want something, or they can manipulate us when they want something and so on. And we can quite often try and manipulate God. See, if you let me get this job, God, I'll be in church every week. Or whatever it is that we make our bargains. But we need to take Jesus' words very seriously. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Now, Jesus has not started his ministry at this point. He doesn't have his disciples round about him. But I'm confident Jesus would love and did share this story, this actual event of the temptation with his disciples. Because he wants us all to learn to resist temptation. And he wants us to know how we can do that. By knowing God's word. And by seeing right through the devil's wiles. That leads us lastly to just conclude that the power of God's word is what we need. We see that that's what Jesus uses, and that's how he managed to overcome temptations. We can see that the devil is even prepared to use God's word to trick us, but we're encouraged to learn it, to know its context, and to understand what God desires in our lives. Tells us in Ephesians 6 and 17, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So let's draw things towards a conclusion then. Just like Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit, God wants us to know that he would love to lead us through his Spirit as we go through life, as we face temptations. And he tells us we will face trials and temptations, but that's so that we can learn to trust him, so that we can stop trusting in our own plans and our own selfish desires. Jesus triumphed over the devil, and we can too. Let's remember that key verse in this passage, verse 8. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Three quick conclusions then. Firstly, is temptation inevitable? And I think we know it's actually necessary for us to grow as disciples. But it's only going to help us to grow as disciples if we're able to choose rightly. If we're tempted and we make a mistake, that doesn't necessarily help us to grow. And the question there is, do we know how to escape when we face temptation? Maybe you can mull that over in the next few days. Secondly, how self-aware are we before God? What temptations are we most susceptible to? Did you see that the devil went away and come back at a more opportune time? When we are low, for whatever reason, that's when the devil is going to try and sneak in and get a hold of us. How are we going to manage to overcome him? Are we going to become self-aware of what things we're vulnerable to and when we're most vulnerable? Maybe that's the time we should open our Bibles and pray that God will fill us with the right words to answer him. And lastly, which one goal will you pursue to escape the devil's wiles? What will you do differently from here on in so that you don't yield to temptation, but yield to your sovereign God? Amen. We're going to sing.